Turn in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be looking at a specific verse there in a moment. It's wonderful to be with everyone today on the Lord's Day to be together and worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're especially thankful of the weather easing up. It's pretty crazy weather when it sleets for 6 hours straight or however long it did, and it's below freezing temperatures. You get ice about that thick that's gathered in places. The mailman almost broke his neck on my front porch because of a drift that had made a hill of snow, a hill of ice. But it's wonderful that all of you were able to be safe, and glad for the melting of that ice so we could gather together and worship God together. We have a number of visitors because of that. I believe 84th Street starting a little later today to let the ice melt a little more. So several of their members have decided to join us this morning. We appreciate your presence and have been encouraged by you. There's other visitors as well, and we want you to know that you're honored guests, and we've been so encouraged by your presence and hope you've been encouraged and edified by the worship thus far. Before we get into 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think that one of the greatest desires and almost a compliment, a comfort to preachers is when there is an engaged audience, if you will, an engaged assembly that, like the Bereans, wants to search the Scriptures to find whether these things are so. And I believe that's more than just turning to the passages that are being read to make sure we're not reading them wrong and trying to trick you, but making those connections and making sure they're applied right and appropriately and that they're not being used in a way that is contrary to Scripture. I invite you to do that with me this morning as we study from God's Word. Compare those things to the Scripture and make sure that they're so before you accept them and apply them. And if they're wrong, you'd be a friend to tell me and bring those things to my attention. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he warns him about an apostasy to come. Now, he's talking to him about waging the good warfare throughout this entire epistle and to make sure that the doctrine that is true to God's will and the house that he's built, which is the church in chapter 3, is being taught so that his people can be holy and blameless without that impurity before him. And in chapter 4, there's something specific mentioned. Now, there's going to be apostasy in the last times, these last days, the last dispensation, but he even mentions some specific things about that doctrine. In verse 1, it says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. That's the standard. A departure from the truth in any way, to any degree, is apostasy. It needs to be corrected. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. These things are deceptive. It's something the devil is trying to take us captive with. And so they're not always going to be abundantly clear. And if they seem that they should be abundantly clear, they're just so contradictory. There are going to be other things that play into that to deceive us. These doctrines, he says, are of demons. That's just noting their origin. It's not from God. It's from Satan. It's the wisdom of the world, James talks about in chapter 3 of his epistle. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And from that, he's speaking about these false teachers. And evidently, they're teaching something that for a time hurt their conscience. They knew it was wrong. But now their conscience is seared with a hot iron. They were speaking lies. They were being hypocrites. And over time, it got easier and easier. Now their conscience is seared. Understand that. We need to understand that. That they knew the truth, but they allowed their conscience to be seared. Specifically, there are two things Paul mentions to Timothy that they will teach or are currently teaching. They will forbid to marry. And so they'll preach about celibacy as if it's some higher spiritual virtue. And that's obviously contrary to the will of God. Secondly, in this vein of asceticism, in addition to celibacy, they will command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And so, like the Jews, but a little different, they're not necessarily purely Judaizing teachers. But like the Jews had to abstain from foods, and there were some Jews who had become Christians who were binding those things and judging Gentiles for eating certain meats, and even Jews judging or Gentiles judging others for eating meats that were offered to idols. They're going to say there are some things you've got to abstain from. The law of Christ doesn't speak anything about abstinence from any of those foods. It talks about keeping from things like blood, because life is in the blood. That's an eternal truth that goes from Genesis through Revelation. And I want us to be impressed by what we read there in verse 3. They're forbidding marriage. They're telling people to abstain from foods. And he says that these foods are created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he explains what he means by that. By those who believe and know what? The truth. They will receive this food that others, these false teachers, are saying you cannot receive without sin. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. From the very beginning, he created to provide sustenance for his creation. He told Noah specifically, these things I'm giving you to sustain you, and you can eat this flesh. Now, there were prohibitions under the old law, but that's been nailed to the cross, and the cross of Christ revealed that what God has called pure, you must not call impure. God created it to be received. Now they're saying you can't receive it. Those who believe and know the truth understand that's false teaching. Notice verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That's a key. Those who know the word of God know, in contradiction to what these people are teaching, this food is actually made to be eaten, to be received with thanksgiving. God's word, in nothing more and nothing less, is why I can, in good conscience, eat that, and why you telling me that I can't eat it as a requirement is sinful. But notice the distinction there. He says that those who believe and know the truth, those are the people that are receiving this food in contradiction to what these false teachers are doing. And I recall your attention again to verse 2, that they speak lies and hypocrisy. That tells me something about these people. They're dishonest. They know they're dishonest. They're hypocrites. And they're speaking what they know to be lies to deceive the people, to the point of their conscience being seared with a hot iron. It may have bothered them at one point. They had an agenda, but they knew that it was unethical. It was unscriptural. It was sinful. But I'm going to keep on keeping on until it doesn't bother me anymore. But I want to stress the point they knew. They knew God created this to be received. They knew God created marriage from the beginning. They knew what they were speaking was wrong. And some people followed their deceptive ways. That's the whole revelation of the Spirit. He expressly says in latter times, some will depart from the faith. These obvious truths will not be so obvious to others as they are swayed by the deception of these false teachers. But these false teachers know. And those who are of the household of God, who know and believe the truth, are not going to be swayed by this false teaching. This is not talking about two different classes of people, those who believe and those who know. Those who know is actually describing those who believe. It modifies those who believe. In other words, it is explanatory. Linsky says in his commentary, because but one article is used, the two terms are regarded as constituting but one class of individuals, so that the word translated and, chi, is epexegetical. He says, believers are such as have realized. He's describing what he means by believers, those who have realized. But the two together manifests the duality, if you will, in this verse, but the multifaceted concept of biblical and saving belief that constitutes the life of those who are children of God. What does belief mean? It means you know the truth, you acknowledge the truth. But what that also tells us is that there is a distinction to be made. And so you can believe or think you believe the truth, but if you don't know the truth, you're believing something else. You can know the truth, but if you don't believe it, it really doesn't do much for you. You see that? That's what I want us to see this morning. Linsky also says the perfect participle always also includes their present state. Having been brought to this realization of the blessed truth, they still continue in it. They've been brought to a realization of what they did not know before. They believed it and walked in it. And he says they're still walking in it. It's not enough for us to simply know. We've got to believe what we know. Those who merely know the truth are practicing an intellectual faith, not a spiritual faith. that comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, those who want to do God's will and please Him. We need to understand that. You may know the truth on a lot of subjects. What's at the heart of the issue, what your soul depends upon, is whether you believe it. I know it, but do I believe it? We need to understand that. I want us to consider very briefly, before we get to a couple of applications, that distinction in some detail. We need to know. He says those who believe are those who know. Knowledge really comes first. So we need to know, and we need to understand why knowledge is so important, because ignorance destroys. We would do well to always realize that in any context, no matter how far we've gotten in the faith, ignorance to any degree, in any way, of what is truth will lead down to destruction. That's why we're always growing in the knowledge of the truth. Hosea 4 and verse 6, a verse we all know good and well, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." Someone says ignorance is bliss. God says ignorance will kill you for eternity. Ignorance is destructive. You know, in James 4 and verse 17, I believe that sometimes at least the point is missed on this verse by some, where James says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." What James is not saying is that if you didn't know it was to do good and you didn't do it, that you didn't sin. James is simply highlighting the differences of sin. There are sins of commission where God says, "Don't do this," and you do it anyway. But every bit as severe of that is sins of omission. God said to do something and you didn't do it. Now, what if I don't know about that? If I don't do it, that's sin. And so ignorance is not mitigating by any degree. Someone says, if you don't understand, if you don't know, if you have sinned in a way that you don't know about it, God's going to forgive you. But I want to tell you, as long as you're ignorant about a sin that you've committed, God can't forgive you because you can't repent of that sin. There's an illustration of this in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 17. He says there, concerning sins under the old law, but sin is something that God always deals with in similar ways. Sin has to be rectified. Sin has to be repented of. You may sin in a different way under a different law, but sin before God must be corrected. I want us to consider sins of ignorance there in Leviticus 5 and verse 17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, he doesn't know that he sinned. It's obvious he sinned because the law said don't do this, or it said to do this and they did it or they didn't do it. But that person doesn't know. Yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Now God's willing to forgive that person, but he's ignorant of it. What does God require? Verse 18. "He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him." I want to ask you an important question. If the man sinned and he doesn't know that he sinned, how will he know he needs to bring an animal to be offered for his sins? And someone may say, well, he's bringing that animal just as a matter of principle in case he sinned and he doesn't know. That's not in the text. You can't read that into the text. In fact, in the previous chapter concerning congregational sin, there is some addition of words that helps us understand that that sin of ignorance won't be forgiven unless you know about it and can repent of it and bring that animal for offering. Isn't that logical? In Leviticus 4 and verse 13, speaking of congregational sin, he says, "If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally," well, what does he mean by that, unintentionally? The next words describe ignorance. "And the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly." They sinned and they did not know that they sinned. "And they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in any way which should not be done, and are guilty," even though it's ignorant, "when the sin which they have committed becomes known." Not a time before. When the sin that they had committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. It's pretty simple to understand. If I sin and I don't know about it, I can't do anything about it, like God requires me to do something about it, unless I come to know it. He couldn't know to bring this trespass offering unless it came to his attention that he had sinned. Maybe he did something he didn't know was wrong, and then he starts studying the law, and now he knows it's wrong. Oh, I've got to offer a sacrifice. Maybe he did something that he didn't know was wrong, and someone brings it to his attention. Oh, I got to offer a sacrifice. As long as he remains in the dark, his sins remain uncovered. His sins remain unforgiven. So ignorance destroys. You've got to know. Following on, knowing is essential to doing. That kind of pairs with this. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. We can't do what we don't know to do, so God reveals. And so we don't do what he has not revealed to do. There's a principle of silence in this. Nevertheless, knowing is essential to doing. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, this is why Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got to know in order to do, and part of Timothy's doing is preaching the word accurately. You've got to study and rightly divide the word of truth to come to a knowledge to rightly do what you've been commissioned to do. Thirdly, knowing involves understanding. The term in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, those who believe and know the truth, is epinoso. Vine points out that it is a compound word. Epi is the intensive concept of that word. And nosko simply means to know. So he says it means to know thoroughly, to recognize a thing to be what it really is, to acknowledge. You don't just need to know the facts, you need to comprehend them and grasp them and appreciate them. For instance, in Acts 8 and verse 30, when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah the prophet, Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He didn't say, repeat what you just read, read it again. He said, do you grasp it? Do you understand it? We need to know. Ephesians 5:17 says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. But if we just know, but we don't believe, we've stopped short. Those who believe and know the truth are the people of God. What does it mean then? I know, but I don't believe. What do I have to do to believe? I believe in belief, biblically, is persuasion. I'm persuaded. And Acts the 26th chapter, in Paul's defense, he was glad that he was speaking to Agrippa because Agrippa knew the law. He knew it. He knew it probably better than I'll ever know it. No doubt better than I'll ever know it. He knew the law. He was very familiar, not just with the customs, but with the prophecies and the law itself. And so Paul was glad. In verse 24, after Paul had explained the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that that was the hope of Israel, and that's exactly what Agrippa knew. He knew of the resurrection principle in Scripture. You have Festus saying, much learning is driving you mad in Acts 26 and verse 25. He says, I'm not mad, but I speak the words of truth and reason. And he says, the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. He not only knows the law, he knows what happened with this Jesus of Nazareth. So he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Inherent within belief is persuasion. In Acts the 4th chapter, in verse 16, it is noted that the Sanhedrin saw that this healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful was undeniable. We can't deny this miracle. They knew it was a real miracle. They weren't persuaded by it, that Jesus was the Son of God. They weren't persuaded to do anything about it. Contrary to that, in verse 19 of Acts chapter 4, you have the apostles who knew of the facts of God's resurrection of Christ, and they said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They were persuaded. They believed. In Romans, the 8th chapter, we gain encouragement down in verse 38 by Paul saying, I am persuaded that neither death nor life or angels, so on and so forth, can separate us from the love of God. You notice what he mentions that leads to that persuasion before? He says, if God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? And then he speaks about something he knows concerning the truth. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against the elect? He knows God is justified, so he's persuaded that none can bring a charge against him contrary to God's word. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and was risen and is at the right hand of the throne of God. He lives to make intercession for us. Based on his knowledge, he is persuaded that nothing can separate him from God. He believes. Inherent within belief is persuasion. And jumping out of that, inherent within belief is trust. In Proverbs 3 and verses 5 through 8, wisdom tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. There's a lot of Christians who know what the truth says, but they don't trust it, so they go their own way. May it not be the case. You trust, and what that trust materializes into is an unwavering obedience, knowing that everything, as Billy mentioned, even if I don't understand it, I know God said it, everything is meant for my good and will be accomplished toward my good. For example, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, Paul told the rich to not trust in uncertain riches, but in God. And therefore, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's one thing to know the scripture says you have eternal treasure. It's another thing to believe it and trust it and change your life drastically by it. Inherent within belief is persuasion and trust and application, which is much of what Billy talked about this morning. In John 3 and verse 36, it says that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. That word translated in the New King James Version that I read from, does not believe, is apatheo, and it's translated even more times into does not obey or disobedient. And that's the very concept biblically within that term. The New American Standard Bible says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Inherent within true belief is beyond knowing, applying. In chapter 13 of John's Gospel, in verse 17, after Jesus served his disciples by washing their feet, he says, blessed are you if you do them. You know what I have done to you. Blessed are you if you do them. Speaking of the Israelites as a negative example, don't follow their example. In Hebrews 3 and verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Inherent within belief is obedience. Inherent within unbelief is disobedience. And as we had mentioned earlier, Abraham's faith was perfected by his works of obedience. Inherent within belief is beyond knowledge, persuasion and trust and application of that knowledge. And last but definitely not least, most importantly, love. It says in 1 Timothy 4 that they were having lies spoken to them, and people would believe those lies. In fact, the people who were telling those lies told themselves the lie first, to the point of their conscience being seared, and therefore they're buying their own doctrine now. What makes someone believe a lie? I know it's a lie, but I have come to believe it. Paul points to the crux of the matter in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. If you don't love the truth, brethren, it may be easy at this time to do what you know is true, but if you don't love it, when the devil places something that would require great sacrifice before you, you will compromise. There's been preachers and elders and very faithful Christians who had preached the truth and taught the truth on a subject like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but they manifest that they don't love the truth because when something changes in their lives, whether in their specific circumstance or in that of their children or that of the brethren in that congregation or that of their friends, they all of a sudden change what they teach. They're believing a lie because they don't love the truth. We need to love the truth. We need to estimate the truth like Jesus said in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. For the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Is that how much we love the truth? Willing to lose everything for it? Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. So there's an obvious distinction to be made between knowing the truth and believing the truth. Knowing is important. Do you believe it, though? Are you persuaded by it? Do you trust it, that it's effective and will lead to life? Will you apply it then? And Will you never let it go because you love it so much? We need to understand that. And there are two applications that I want to make this morning. Firstly, on parenting. Someone says, I wish that my child came with an owner's manual. Amen. But thank God it does. Our children come with an owner's manual. God has blessed them with us. He's also blessed us with the truth that speaks about how great a blessing that child is. The scriptures are our guide, not just personally in our lives of faith as an individual, but as a parent. And we know a lot about what the Bible says, and that's great. Here's my challenge for you this morning. Do you believe it? Are you persuaded that that works? Do you trust that that works? Are you applying it? And do you love it so much that even though the world scorns the thought of parenting the Bible reveals, you'll be willing to administer that to the child? Be impressed by a verse we all know in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I believe that verse is deeper than we give it credit for from time to time. Understand firstly that this way that he should go is not unveiling and coming to realize an individual aptitude that your child has. Well, they're really good with numbers. I need to start molding them to be an engineer. That's not what it's talking about. I see that my kid has an athletic ability. We need to start working on some drills so that they can go as far as they can. You name it. That's not the way that the child should go. Not the way that Proverbs is talking about. But be impressed that there is a way that each child should go. Not maybe, but should. Every child, there is a way God intends for that child. It's interesting that Proverbs opens up in chapter 1 in verse 7 saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then it goes on to say, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. What will that contain? This concept of verse 7, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge. And so the way that a child should go is in the fear of the Lord. Be impressed by a second thing in Proverbs 22 in verse 6. He must be trained in it. There is a way a child should go, but he says train up a child in the way he should go. It's not just going to happen. They need training. And thirdly, understand that it works. When he is old, he will not depart from it. I recognize that as a general truth. There have been plenty of people who have had parents who have faithfully raised them and trained them in the way that they should go, only for them to undermine everything they laid and depart from it. That is an exception. If we trust and are persuaded in the truth, we know that this way is a should and a must. It takes a parent's effort and training, and it's going to work, brethren. And to that end, we need to understand something very fundamental before we get to application. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, it says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. And notice verse 10 and be impressed. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, it does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Recognize that God's ways of parenting transcend so much all of the philosophy in the world. Every help book that you can read about parenting will not touch the hem of God's garment on parenting. His thoughts are way higher than our ways, and it works. If we parent like God tells us to parent, it's going to work. And so we apply what we read in Romans 12 and verse 2. We're not conformed to the world's way of parenting. We're transformed by God's way of parenting in the renewing of our mind. We need to heed the warning of Paul in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 4. Speaking of the wisdom that abounds in the knowledge of Christ, he says, I say this, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. Then he goes on in verse 8 to say this, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, not according to Christ. This applies to parenting. Don't let some newfangled philosophy of words of affirmation, nothing negative, so on and so forth, you name it, persuade you that that's better than the law of Christ. We need to understand God's way works. So what does God's word say? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. In a parallel epistle in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, there's a little bit more added to that. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I want us to notice first that the fathers are the primary component in this discipline, in this training. This is their duty. The mothers have a duty, certainly, but this is the father's duty that cannot be delegated simply to the mother. Father, you're not a good father if you're not bringing your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't matter how much money you make and how the clothes on the backs of your children are always there and they've never known anything of want. The measure of a good father is bringing up children in the training and admonition of the Lord. We need to understand that. Thoughts on not provoking a child. It implies an apparent force of authority. Just like a husband doesn't abuse his authority toward the wife, a father doesn't abuse his authority on the kid. But there is authority that must be administered. It must be applied. It must be used. What it can't mean is that there are no restrictions and there are no consequences. Because in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it shows the function of authority is to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's important we understand what training and admonition of the Lord means. The word training is the Greek word paideia. Martin Gingrich says it's the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, and instruction. But how do we provide guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, and instruction? Someone rightly says, teach them the Word of God. But that's not it. That probably is the main part. It's the most important part. But it will be nullified, just like knowledge will be, if we don't have the second part in our lesson, belief. But here with paideia is the administration of corporal discipline. It's actually translated in Hebrews 12 and verse 5, chastening. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Then he says in verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Involved in paideia, the training of children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is corporal discipline, and it's going to hurt. Verse 11 says it's not pleasant, but painful and necessary. And so it involves corporal discipline. What the idea of paideia is that we teach our children and reinforce the teaching with consequences. We show them that it's right because God says it, and if you don't obey it, if you don't obey me like the Bible tells you, then there will be consequences. And not just any little consequences, corporal discipline. We need to understand then that if we're not to provoke our children, we don't spank them for no reason, and we don't spank them without explanation. But it can't mean that we don't spank them at all. We can't expect for education to be effective without a reinforcement of corporal discipline. The word admonition is a compound word, nos tithomai. And nos means mind, and tithomai means to put it into their mind. It's more of this information base, though paideia involves that information base. Vine says this of the word, nosia is the training by word, whether of encouragement or if necessary by reproof or remonstrance. In this contrast to this, the synonymous word paideia stresses training by act, though both words are used in each respect. And so you teach them and you let them know in that regard. You eradicate false knowledge and error. You make sure they know that the truth is the truth and that God's word says it. And then you reinforce that with some form of corporal discipline. They need to know. There's a case study of this in 1 Samuel 2 of a failure in parenting. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. That's all he did. And you know, that's a good thing that he did that. He told them it was wrong. He showed how taken aback he was by this, how evil what they were doing was. He made them feel the wrath of God in those words from God. Someone might say, that's all you need to do. That's good parenting right there. And you see it all the time. You go somewhere and a child is throwing a tantrum or they're doing something and the parent continually says, no, don't do that. We don't do that. That's wrong. Be nice. Do this. Do that. And they don't ever do any action about it. And they expect that child to be trained to know that it's wrong. Notice in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel 3, he says, God says concerning his promise of punishment, I have told him, that is Eli. I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. That's the concept of Padiah and Hosea together. Someone says, he restrained them in chapter 2. He scolded his sons. Yeah, he did. And then they kept doing what they were doing before. He didn't restrain them. We can't expect our children to just transform their mind without some kind of positive discipline. And by positive, I mean we're giving them pain. We're giving them something. That's very biblical. That's not provocation of a child. That's showing love to a child. And so more accurately, the ASV translates Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the chastening and admonition of the Lord. And the New American Standard Bible and English Standard Version say the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Spanking is not wrong. It's biblical. If there's no corporal discipline in the household, there is a neglect of a child. You know, someone will say, I love my child too much to spank them. I would never harm this little child. And I'm going to tell you, you're not harming that little child. It's painful for the present, but it leads to the peaceable fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12:11 says. I love them too much to spank them, but be impressed by what the Word of God says. He who spares his rod hates his son, and he who loves him disciplines him promptly. In chapter 23 of Proverbs 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Someone says, my child, he's going to grow out of it. It's just a stage. You know, something that is personally something that irks me is hearing a parent saying, oh, they're just 4. You can't expect, oh, they're just 5. Oh, they're just this age. You can't expect a 3-year-old to know not to do that. No, but when they're 25 and they're still acting like they're 3, it's because you didn't do something the Bible said to do. We can't expect them to grow out of it. We force them out of it. We can't expect it to just be a stage. It'll turn into the normalcy of their life. Proverbs says this in chapter 18 and verse, or 19 and verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope. While there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. If you say he'll grow out of it and don't do anything about it, you're setting your heart on his destruction. Lastly, someone says, I want my child, this is very popular today, I want my child to be independent and figure things out his or her way. You know what? I think that it's good to give your children some independence. Maybe that's just an opinion. But maybe we can let them, you know, think that they're doing something and think that they're by themselves so they can learn some skills and some knowledge in that way of experience. But you always know. That's how parenting is. You always know. You may let them think that they have independence on their phone as teenagers, but you have something in place to where you can check on what they're looking at consistently. There's nothing wrong with independence, but someone saying, I want him to actually be independent, figure things out his own way. Well, we're fooling ourselves if that's what we're saying. Why? Because God says this, foolishness, not wisdom. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. In Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Someone says, I love them too much to spank them. I love them too much to discipline them corporally. You know what? That's an abandonment of a child. And this is not something we can take or leave, brethren. It is something I'm unapologetically saying because God's word dictates how we parent our children. And we need to accept it. Do you know that? Do we believe it? I'm apologizing. This is going to be a little fast. A second thing I want us to consider is God's plan for pardon. Billy touched on this first one and he did a great job. I'll go through it a little fast, but God's first law of pardon, which is how we would describe the pardon for the alien sinner. They're not in Christ. They've never known Christ. They're sin, and they're in all of their sins because they're not in contact with the blood of Christ. We need to know that and believe what God teaches about their pardon. The gospel is the God's power of salvation for them. Why? Because it's the gospel of Christ. It's the good news of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 22 through 26, you can make note of this and read it on your own time, but the thrust is made about the need for blood being shed for pardon, for remission, that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't suffice, so Jesus entered not the earthly tabernacle, but the true one, the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of another, but with his own blood. That's what suffices. That's the message of the cross. In Romans chapter 3, It shows that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're justified freely by His grace through the propitiation that's in Christ's blood. That's an appeasement of God's wrath. There's propitiation in His blood, but He says through faith, which means Christ's blood is not a propitiation for my sins unless I access it through faith. Romans 5 and verse 2, we gain access by grace or by faith into this grace in which we stand. So understand the connection when we get to Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That must have something to do with the blood of Christ, because you can't be saved without the blood of Christ. Someone says, there's nothing in the water that saves. No, not inherently, but I tell you what, the command to be baptized in water is where you reach the blood. We can see that with the parallel phrasing in Matthew 26 and verse 28, where Jesus said in the institution of the Lord's Supper, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Someone will say, for means because of in Acts 2:38. We're baptized because our sins have been taken away. Well, if that's true, then this has to be true as well. The Greek word for is eis, and it means to or into. It never means because of. Gar means because of. Eis means to or into. If it's true that we're baptized because our sins have been forgiven, then it's true that Christ's blood was shed because we've already been forgiven. Who's going to say that? This is where we meet the blood of Christ in baptism. Do you believe it? You may know it, but do you believe it? In Colossians 2 and verse 12, it says, we're buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. That's what baptism is. I believe that by the blood of Christ, my sins will be washed away and God will raise me from being dead in sin and to being alive in Christ. And I appreciate Billy's thoughts on that as well as he preached the truth. But I want us to consider this second law of pardon. Understand first law of pardon and second law of pardon are not scriptural phrases, but they're scriptural ideas. Because there is the possibility, obviously, every one of us understand there is the possibility that we will sin after we come out of the waters of baptism. And God knew that too, so He provided us a second law of pardon. Keep in mind, this first law of pardon had everything to do with contact with the blood of Jesus. If you don't meet the blood in baptism, you don't receive pardon. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. God's word is clear. And the same language is used for this second law of pardon that we need to understand. In chapter 2 of 1 John, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation. How? By His blood is implied for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He says, I've written these things so that you may not sin. What things this to this point has He written that would indicate we must not sin? Verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If one sin is darkness, then you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. In fact, the entire epistle of 1 John is granting confidence to people who are shook in their faith by telling them, if you don't sin, if you're not walking in sin, if you're walking in the light, if you are living righteous lives, chapter 2 and verse 6, if you're walking just as He walked, then you can have confidence. I'm writing not to take away any major factor of condemnation and sin. And so any interpretation of a passage like this that would suggest some sin can go unnoticed, some sin can go unaddressed, some sin can just be on the wayside, and God will still look down and forgive that person, is error. It's wrong. These things I write to you that you may not sin. But notice there, He says, we have an advocate. Jesus is the propitiation. And notice, He says two groups, for our sins and for the whole world. He's writing to Christians. Our sins would be sins after the point of baptism. But for the whole world, there would be a different standard. It's that first law of pardon. They have to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And we noted that they reached the blood of propitiation in the waters of baptism by the command of Jesus. And so Jesus' blood is the propitiation for our sins after the waters of baptism. In some regard, He tells them how we reach that particular blood again. And Jesus' blood is no lesser of importance after we've reached Christ in baptism than it was before. You've got to always have the blood applied, or there is no forgiveness. So he says in 1 John 1 in verse 8, he's addressing, he just gave implications of the message of God. He's light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so if you walk in darkness, you lie if you say you have fellowship with him. Only those who are walking in the light have fellowship with him. But what if we sin? That's where chapter 2 comes in. I wrote these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, I believe that's what he's addressing in verse 8. Now, what if I do sin? You say, if I'm in sin and I'm in fellowship with God, then I'm lying about that because God has no darkness. So what if I sin? Because I know I've sinned before and I've been baptized. I've sinned after baptism. So that's what he's addressing in verse 8. And what he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I don't believe this is a parallel to Romans 3:23. He's writing to people who are actually shaken in their confidence about salvation because they know how holy God is and they're not sure if they're in fellowship with him. And you've got these false teachers that are shedding doubt on them as well. They know they've sinned before. That's not a question in their mind. He's dealing with Gnostic heresy. And what the Gnostics taught is that the flesh is a mere envelope of the spirit. So you can sin in your flesh and your soul has no sin. And so they commit adultery. They know the law says adultery is sinful. But you see, I'm transcending through knowledge. And so my body sinned, but it's inherently sinful. My soul has no sin. So he's saying, don't deceive yourself into thinking that even though you committed this sin, that you're scot-free of sin. You don't have any sin, because you do. That tainted your soul. And so verse 10 is a little different when he says, if we say that we have not sinned. Notice in verse 8, he says, you deceive yourself if you say you have no sin. In verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so I believe this is not simply saying, I know I've sinned, but it didn't touch my soul. I have no sin in my soul. This is saying, you're saying what I did was sinful. I'm telling you that's not a sin. In Romans 7 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said that I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said you shall not covet. And so the person described by verse 10 is saying, okay, the law said you shall not covet and I just coveted, but that's the wrong interpretation. That's not saying you shall not covet. There's something different in there. Someone says, yeah, I divorced my spouse for a cause other than fornication, and so I'm married to another, but Jesus' words in Matthew 19 don't mean that I'm in adultery. They're making him a liar. Don't say that what the Bible says is explicitly sin is not sin. You make God a liar. Just own it and repent of it, which is where verse 9 comes in, and this is important. What if I've sinned? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want us to point out those two words. He says he's faithful. In other words, he's trustworthy. You can trust him when he says your sins are forgiven you, that indeed my sins have been forgiven. That was our point about belief. Do you actually believe it? Are you trusting in it? Someone says, I don't know if baptism will actually wash away my sins. I know that the Bible says that, but I need to see something. Do you trust it? That's what he's saying. You can trust me. If you do what I said, you can trust me. He's faithful. Here's something extremely important to realize, though. He must be just in his forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He must maintain his justice in forgiveness. That's exactly what is said in Romans, the third chapter. He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why? Because his blood is the propitiation for everyone's sins. He would not be just in justifying us apart from the blood of Christ. So he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But when does that occur? He says, if we confess our sins. Now there are some implications in this, and I think that you'd agree with me. Because just like we say that in Romans chapter 10, and in verse 9, that if you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We say, yes, confession is unto salvation. That's one of the things we've got to do. But what we say is that baptism is also unto salvation. Repentance is also unto salvation. Faith is also unto salvation. Hearing the word of God is also unto salvation. The blood of Christ is also unto salvation. Grace is also unto salvation. You hear that? We understand that. So when he says if we confess our sins, he's not saying that's all you have to do. In fact, involved in the idea of confession is repentance. Turn over with me in very briefly to Acts the 18th chapter, or 19th chapter, excuse me. In Acts chapter 19, Paul performed some miracles, or God performed some miracles that were a little unordinary, and it caused some things to happen. In verse 17 of Acts 19, it became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. But I want us to notice what is inherent within confession. If you are confessing your deeds, it's not just to say, oh, I sinned. Notice in verse 19, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord grew and multiplied mightily and prevailed. They came confessing their deeds of false religion, of practicing sorcery and magic. They confessed that, and they repented of it. When Paul, or where John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, repentance is a necessary implication. Which brings us to an interesting point. Can we confess our sins in a general way? Lord, I might have sinned. I don't know it though. And so here's a sin that I've committed, but I don't really know it, so it's an unknown sin. I may or may not have sinned, but please, if I sin, forgive me. How can I be forgiven of a sin that I have not repented of? And how can I repent of a sin that I don't know about? I want to point you back to what we had earlier in the lesson in Leviticus chapter 5. In Leviticus chapter 5, again, understanding this is under the old law, but it bears a continual principle throughout the Bible. And anybody who says it doesn't has the burden of proof to prove that. In Leviticus 5 and verse 17, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And remember how we paired that out with chapter 4 of Leviticus, and it becomes known? That's when he brings that offering for his sin. Because I didn't know before, now I know, and I'm bringing my offering. Brethren, that's the truth. People want to advocate for the forgiveness by God of sins of ignorance. But if God only forgives sins that are confessed, I know what sin I committed. I know I committed that sin. I know it's a sin. I know I did it. I committed that sin. I'm confessing that to you, God. That's where the humility comes from. And then repenting of that sin, if that's how God forgives, how will he forgive a sin of ignorance? You know, if it's a sin of ignorance, then I don't know that it's wrong, or I don't know that I've committed it. And I can't know that I have committed a sin unless I know what I did was wrong. And so if I have committed a sin of ignorance and I didn't know that was wrong, God might forgive me according to some people, but then I'm just going to keep on doing that until I know it's a sin. And he's not going to forgive sin that hasn't been turned away from. It's got to be the same. In Acts 2:38, he said repent, didn't he? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, here it's repent and confess for the remission of sins, and that's where you reach the blood of Christ. Notice there in verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. That's paralleled with verse 9, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've got walking in the light, cleansing by the blood of Christ in verse 7. And what is walking in the light then, according to verse 9? When you've sinned, you confess that. Implied repentance. And then the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sins. But there is a troubling thought to some people. If God won't forgive my sin of ignorance, which is a sin I don't know about, how do I have any hope? You know, people talk about faith all the time. You've got to believe that God wants you to be saved. You've got to believe that God doesn't want to send you to hell. And you know what? In 2 Peter chapter 3, you might turn there, in verse 8, 2 Peter 3 in verse 8, those false teachers are saying he's not coming. He said, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, come count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. No, he doesn't want us to perish. But what is his long-suffering for? That all should come to repentance. Now, what might that include? Me coming to a knowledge of my sin. And so someone says, I can't accept that God will send a person to hell because they were guilty of a sin they didn't know about. Well, he's faithful and just to forgive sins. He's not going to forgive sins in injustice. It cost the blood of his son. He's not going to let someone be forgiven without contacting the blood of his son. And what he says is confession and repentance is necessary. So that person has faith in God, wants to go to heaven, has an honest heart. There's something that they may know that they need to believe, brethren. In verse 15 of this same chapter of 2 Peter 3, he says that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. I don't comprehend God's depth of knowledge. I don't comprehend his foresight. I don't comprehend his omniscience, all knowing. I accept it though. I know he knows my heart. And I know that if I've committed a sin and I'm not aware of it, I don't know that what I did was sin. If God knows my heart, and I trust that he does, and I have an honest heart, he doesn't want me to perish, he wants me to be saved, but I've got to repent of that sin. What's going to happen? I'm going to be diligently studying because I know I'm fallible and there may be something I slipped up on. And God's going to give me time to find out what that was. Why can't we believe that? Why do we have to accept this third law of pardon, which there's no scriptural evidence for, that God will forgive you just because he wants to? He wants to forgive you, but there are conditions placed upon that. There is no third law of pardon. And anyone who speaks differently from this first and second law of pardon has the burden of proof. And they're not going to be able to prove it because it's not found in Scripture. We may know this, but do we believe it? In 1 John chapter 5, as we bring our lesson to a close, he says, this is the confidence in verse 14 that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Do you know it? That's the first step. Do you believe it? Are you persuaded by it? Do you trust it? Will you apply it and walk in it in a faithful way? If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to offer you an invitation to do just so. You cannot get to heaven without that. And if you have sinned, having become a Christian, and you need to make that aware as it's a public matter, then we can help you with that. If you need that this morning, and if it's a private matter, go into your closet and pray and own up to that, repent of that sin, ask God to forgive it. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. You can't get forgiveness apart from that, though. If you have any spiritual need that we can help you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.